Over, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 5. I want to read some verses there. As we've indicated, we're coming again to our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to read from verse 17. John chapter 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Amen. We'll end there. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're presently at chapter 2 of the Confession, and in section 3 of chapter 2. We started this section last time. I know it's a little while ago. It was way back in June when we did this. But we've put in section 3. It's dealing with God and the Holy Trinity. And section 3 reads, "In the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." And there's the proof text that were added to the confession as well, and we've listed those again. Also, those are the proof texts that the Westminster Divines have put in there. It's not that they're in just by whoever is publishing a particular edition of the Confession. The Westminster Divines were asked to go back and put in the proof texts for the different sections of the Confession. So that's the text of Scripture that they have chosen. Now, this section of chapter 2 is dealing with the doctrine of God and the Trinity, and we are presently considering that the three persons within the Trinity are each equally part of the Godhead. We dealt first of all with God himself and his character. Now we're thinking about the persons within the Trinity and the fact that there are three persons. We are a Trinitarian church, and we believe in that great doctrine of three persons, yet one God. And we've come as far as to be considering the deity of Christ. And we looked at those three points that are summarized there the last time. Number one, divine names are given to the Son of God. This is how the deity of Christ can be proved. Divine names are given to the Son of God. Number two, divine attributes are ascribed to the Son of God. And three, divine works are attributed to the Son of God. We're going to go on to look at three more here tonight. And when you bring those all together, there's a body of supporting evidence to say that there is only one conclusion that you can come to. And that is that Jesus Christ is co-equal with his Father. And that's really the point that we are seeking to stress here in these particular points. Proving that he's not a lesser God, that he was not as those who claim that he was just a good man, or even those that say he became God at another time. He has to be co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal with his Father. And nothing else will suffice, and that's the testimony of the Scriptures. And those three points that we've already considered last time go to support that, and there's three more here this evening. Number four, religious worship is rendered to the Son of God. The Scriptures contain an exhortation to worship the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, and it reads, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, that all the angels of God worship him. That's a very interesting text when you notice the context. When he bringeth his first begotten into the world, even when Christ humbled himself and took into union our nature with himself, the Father said to the angels, you worship him. You worship him. As they had done prior to him coming into the world. When he was the second person of the Trinity in eternity past, long before the world ever came into being. And then when the world did come into being and the angels were created and they were worshipping the triune God in heaven, right up until that time when he would bring his first begotten into the world, they were worshipping him. We've sung that hymn there tonight based on Isaiah 6 and 3, and we pointed out at the time it's one of those Trinitarian texts in the scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Those places where you find three of, whether it's holy or some other term or suggestion put together, that pays an indirect testimony to the fact there is a Trinity. But the angels worship the God, the Son of God. But even when he condescended and came into the world, there's this command to the angels, now worship him. Worship him. We have a point in there about the Jehovah Witnesses. To get round the strength of this command, the Jehovah Witnesses in 1971, in an edition of the New World Translation, changed the word worship to do obeisance to him. To take away the force of that statement in Hebrews 1 and 6. Up until that time, the New World Translation had been around much earlier than 1971. But in the edition that came out in 1971, they changed this word because they realized the significance of it, and it was contrary to their false beliefs that Jesus Christ was a God, not the God, as they always like to imply out of John 1 and 1. And they changed this and took out the word worship and put in this other word that lessens the force of the command. They just want the idea, well, do him honor, and they're happy to do the Lord honor. They'll talk about Jesus Christ and they'll honour him to a certain degree, but they'll not worship him as the eternal Son, co-equal and co-substantial with the Father. The notes go on, however, in reading through the New Testament, it is clearly observable that Jesus Christ was worshipped by and readily accepted the worship of his creatures. And we've listed some examples here in the scriptures where the Saviour was worshipped. First of all, by the wise men, Matthew 2:11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. It doesn't say worship them. They didn't worship the mother and the child as popery does. That's what Romanism does. Romanism wants to honour the mother and the child. And you see all those icons of Romanism, and they have the mother and the child together. And they want people to honour them both. Well, that's not what the wise men did when they came into that house that day. They came to worship one individual. They had been taught enough to know that they were not coming to worship Mary. They were coming to worship the child, even though it was only an infant. It says specifically there, they fell down and worshipped him, singular. And that's how it is. And that's how it continues on through the Saviour's earthly ministry. We have quite a number of references following on in Matthew's Gospel, verse number 2, the leper, Matthew 8 and verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the point to notice is that the Lord was worshipped by, and he accepted this worship. At no time did he tell anybody, don't worship me. No, when somebody came and fell down and worshipped him, he accepted that worship. It was an honour to him for these individuals to come and to worship him. Number 3 is Jairus, who we all are familiar with him in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 9 verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. Again, the same truth is being brought out here. Bearing witness to the fact here is one who is to be worshipped. Now, the only conclusion that you can come to then is there's different levels of worship. If Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son, co-equal and co-eternal with his Father, then you have different types of worship. Then you must have a level of worship for God the Father. You must have a level of worship for Jesus Christ, if we do not accept them to be persons within the Trinity. Number four is the disciples, Matthew 14:33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth thou art the Son of God. Well, that brings it all together there. They're worshipping him. Why? Because they recognize him to be the Son of God. That's why they're falling down. And remember, these are Jews. These are men who would have known the commands of the Old Testament, not to worship anything, not to have any other God. These men would have known the commandments. Just to take the summary of the moral law that tells us that we're to have no other gods. Neither were you to bow down before any representation of a god, a graven image. But these men, these disciples, they know that this is the very Son of God that is with them, and they fall down and they worship him. Then we have the Syrophoenician woman, and she didn't have the privileges the disciples had. She comes, Matthew 15:25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Help me. And you know the story of that is behind that coming, where the Lord initially, it would seem, even rebuffed her and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And she made that wonderful statement, just the Saviour was really drawing out her faith, where she said that she agreed with the Lord, but then she said that there were those that ate from the crumbs that fell from the table. And she was happy with that. She was happy just with a little crumb of mercy from God. That would be sufficient. She knew she wouldn't have the privileges that the Jews had, and she didn't have the privileges that the Jews had. But she was just satisfied if she could get a little crumb from the table. And the Lord answered her prayer and met her need. But she came worshipping him. She came recognizing him to be who he was. And then you have the demoniac of Gadara, the man who, well, there was initially two of them, but Mark, it's Matthew that tells us that there was two. Mark just emphasizes one particular individual. Mark 5:8. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And the power of the Lord was certainly seen in that situation, in bringing that man to the feet of Christ. No one else could control him. No one else could tame him. As the story tells us how they had tried everything, even chaining him, to no avail. He broke the chains. Such was the power of sin and the power of the devil in his life. But as soon as the Saviour stepped on the shore, stepped out of the boat onto the shore, the man sees the Saviour afar off. The Lord hasn't even come near him yet. And he runs. I'm sure if there were those that were in that area saw that scene, just the Saviour stepping off the boat and this man, you can nearly picture it in your mind's eye, herring down to the shore. They would have thought, well, here goes, he's attacked many another individual that stepped off a boat, here he's going again. But as he comes before the Saviour, he falls down and worships him at his feet. The Lord accepted this worship. There's not one of these individuals where the Lord said, don't worship me. Get up, don't be doing this, I ought not to be worshipped. Not one individual did the Lord Jesus tell that to. These examples, the notes go on there to say, set Jesus Christ, the Son of God, apart from all others who walk this earth. Contrast this with the conduct of the preeminent of the New Testament apostles who refused to accept the worship offered to them. So when we take those examples of the Saviour, now contrast it with the apostles. First one there is Peter. Peter refused the worship that Cornelius offered him. Acts 10:25-26, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Lord Jesus never told anybody to stand up, I'm just a man. But Peter did. Peter knew, I'm not to be worshipped. And as I say, here are men preeminent among the apostles. Here are men who have these special gifts that we know they had. The apostolic gifts were given to them, and yet they know. And when somebody falls down to worship me, I tell him to stand up. I'm not to be worshipped. But the Lord Jesus never told anybody. All bearing to this, a witness to this truth, that he is the Son of God. Number two, Paul and Barnabas refused the worship of the people. I haven't put in the words there because there's a number of verses, but if you turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, you'll find that occasion when the people of Lystra were going to sacrifice unto Paul and Barnabas because they had healed this man. In Acts chapter 14, verse 8 records the man had been crippled from his mother's womb. He had never walked in his life. And Paul speaks in verse 10 with a loud voice, stand upright on my feet, and he leaped and walked. And then verse 11 is the bit that we want to notice. And when the people saw that Paul, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Paul and Barnabas are most consistent. This is not going to happen, because we are just men. And as I say, contrast that with the actions of the Saviour, when those different individuals came to him. He accepted the worship. He had every right to the worship, because he is the eternal Son of God. Number five, the fifth argument that we can bring forward to support the deity of Christ, the full deity, is that the deity of the Son of God is proved by the claims he made. Number one, he claimed equality with his Father. It brings us to the portion we read, John 5, 17, 18. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews recognized, if the Jehovah Witnesses do not, the significance of these words. The Savior was claiming to be equal with the Father. And that was enraged the Jews. That really was what turned the Jews against him, was this claim that he made to be the Son of God. That was the one thing that they stumbled at more than anything, and enraged them more than anything. It was the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be equal with God. It's not the only time it happens. We'll take the next one as well, number two there under that. He claimed unity with his Father, John 10:30. "I and my Father are one." The Jews accused Christ of blasphemy after he uttered these words, and took up stones to kill him. John 10:33, the Jews answer, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." These Jews readily knew the significance of these statements. They could see what the Savior was claiming. He's claiming to be one with God. He's claiming to be equal with God. He's making himself God, is the claim that the Jews are formulating against them there in John 10:30. "You're making yourself God." And they wouldn't accept that. Well, the reason why he was making these claims is he is God. That's why he was making these claims. They weren't untrue claims. He was making claims that were true. He was stating it as it really is about him. And then number six, his work as mediator demands that he be God, co-equal with his Father. A true mediator must be the equal of both parties that he represents. Job 9:33. "Neither is there any dead man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Galatians 3:20. Now a mediator is not mediator of one, but God is one. A mediator has to be more than one. He has to be the equal of both parties. If somebody is going to act as the mediator for sinners, he must be able to represent the sinner. So the Lord has to take upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh, to use the words of Romans 8:2. He has to take on our nature. But he must also be the equal of God, the one who is going to represent us with. If he comes up short himself, how can he bring us up to God? How can he bring any sinner up to God if he's not the equal of God himself? If he doesn't reach that level himself, how can he ever bring a sinner up to that level? His work of a mediator demands that he is the Son of God. If Christ were merely a man, or even a superior created being, or even a lesser God, then he cannot save, because he cannot truly represent man with God and suffer the eternal infinite wrath of God for sin. How could someone who's less than infinite, less than eternal, endure the infinite eternal wrath of God? It can't happen. It can only happen if Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, the eternally begotten Son, co-equal and co-eternal and co-substantial with his Father. That awful load of condemnation would be too much for a mere creature, or even a superior creature, or a lesser God to bear. The work of redemption demands a Saviour who is co-equal with God the Father. It has to be. It can't be anything less. And the Jehovah Witnesses don't like people telling them that. Because they still try to put over that they believe in Jesus Christ as the Saviour. Well, when you tell them, but your Saviour is no good. He's not good enough. If all you believe that he's a God, he's not good enough. You might trust in him, you might profess that you're looking to him in some way and that you're depending upon him for some way of salvation, but he's not good enough, if that's what you think about it. Because you need a mediator that's equal with God. And unless your mediator is equal with God, he's no good. He'll never bring you near to God. And therefore, Christ must be the eternal Son. So those are six recognized arguments that are used to support the principle that Jesus Christ is co-equal with his Father. To crown all that the Scriptures have to say about the Son of God, we can ponder the words of John 5:22-23. We read these words as well this evening. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father who has sent him. Now surely an honest question is, how could you fulfil that text if you believed that Jesus Christ was less than his Father? How could you fulfil that? How could you honour the Father as you honour the Son? You can only fulfil the requirement of those texts of Scripture if you believe he is co-equal with his Father. If you worship him in the same way as we worship the Father. If we give him the same honour in the same place. Look upon him as being equal in every way as his Father. Only then can you fulfil these words. And if at any time anybody has a lesser view of Jesus Christ, they have failed then to do what the Lord here says. All men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. And if we don't do that, we're not honouring the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which has sent him. No other conclusion can be arrived at other than that Jesus Christ is God of very God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial with his Father. To say otherwise, as the cults like the Jehovah Witnesses do, is a denial of the plain revelation of Scripture and the promoting of a lie. We hold the highest views of Jesus Christ, and we have every right to do so. Now that brings us then on to the third person of the Trinity, the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. These can be determined from a similar consideration. First of all, the personality of the Holy Spirit. That's very important. It's the basis and the foundation of his deity and his place in the Trinity with the other two persons. He is not an influence or a presence. Again, there are the cults that will deny that he is a real person. It's interesting, the Jehovah Witnesses deny that the Holy Spirit is a person, but they don't deny the devil is a person. They will put over that the Holy Spirit is just an influence or just a presence. He's not a real person. So the first thing we need to do is to establish his personality, that he is a real person. And we have put in there 5 points that we can use to support that he is a real person. Number one, the Holy Spirit speaks of himself in the first person. Acts of the Apostles 10:19. When Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek. Now, how can a presence speak? How can an influence speak? A person speaks. That's one of the characteristics of rational personality. You and I are rational creatures, in that we reflect our Creator. He's a rational being. He can speak. You and I can speak. It bears witness to the fact we must be talking here about a person. It's also true there in Acts 8:29. There's another reference where the same thing is recorded. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Again, the Spirit speaks. And we could go through other references in the Scriptures where the same thought is brought out, but the two that I've given you there are specific places in the Bible where it says the Spirit speaks. The Spirit said something. And even if that's all you had to go on, you could say, well, that's good enough grounds to take. The Holy Spirit must be a person. If he speaks, surely that's bearing testimony to the fact he's a person. Number two, personal acts are attributed to him. And we'll not turn up these references, but if you wish to do so, you can do that in your own time. Maybe you'll recognize some of them anyway, or the context of them. Number one, teaching. The Holy Spirit teaches. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit witnesses. John 15:26. The Holy Spirit sends forth. Acts 13:2. It's the sending forth of Paul and Silas from the church in Antioch. Number four, he creates. Genesis 1:2. He's able to be quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. He's able to be grieved. Ephesians 4:31. You could ask the question, how could you grieve an influence? It's not possible to grieve an influence. You can only grieve a person. It's a person who is grieved. We could grieve one another by something that we do or say that would grieve that other person. Well, the Holy Spirit is somebody who is grieved, and we are commanded to grieve not the Holy Spirit. And again, all of these points there, these attributes that are attributed to him, these personal acts that are attributed to him, all bear witness to the fact he has to be a person. And you can go through each one of them and ask yourself that question, can an influence do this? And the conclusion you have to come to is no, an influence can't, only a person can. Number three, he is described as a personality distinct from God the Father and God the Son as being sent by them. Maybe we'll take those references. We've included them above as well in some of those personal acts, but I think it's important because we'll be coming back to this point, because this explains why we talk about the first, the second, and the third persons of the Trinity. And it's mentioned in the section at the very top of the notes that come from the confession. But to take those two references, John 14 and verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. The idea here is of being sent. Well, it's a person that is sent. Again, you don't send an influence. You send a person to do something. And here, we read about the second person of the Trinity praying to the first person of the Trinity. The Son is praying to the Father that he would send the Comforter to the disciples. John 14:16. The other one is John 15:26. And when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. There's this idea again of the Spirit being sent. And as I say, you only can send a person. Number four, he must be a person as he cooperates equally with the Father and the Son. Now we'll come to this text a little further down. If you go on down the page there to the next bit, number four, you'll see that we have the text in there, Matthew 28:19. It's the command with regards to baptism. But here we want to notice that the fact that they're mentioned all together as cooperating equally in this matter of baptism and the extension of the church. Matthew 28:19 reads, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we'll come to make some more comments about that text in a minute. But just to notice here, at this particular place, is that the three of them are mentioned together. They're cooperating equally in this matter. That bears witness to the fact he must be a person. This text does not permit the view that two of those mentioned are persons, while the third is only an influence. How could you ever work that one out? You just baptize somebody in the name of the Father and of the Son, they're persons, but then you do it also in the name of the Holy Ghost, but he's only an influence. He's only the influence of the other two. There's no logic in that at all. It only stands up if we look upon him as being a distinct person. Number five there, because sin is seen to be committed against the Holy Ghost. We'll take just that reference in Acts chapter 5. It's the well-known incident of Ananias and Sapphira, and how they lied about the matter of the property that they sold. It was theirs. They didn't have to sell it. Nobody was forcing them to sell it, but they didn't like others getting commended for what they did in having land and selling it and giving it to the apostles, and pride filled their heart, and they want to be priests, but they keep back part of the price. And in verse 3, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You can't lie to an influence. You can only lie to a person. And Peter is very emphatic here. And we could go on down the chapter a little bit. Because when his wife came in, Peter says, you've lied unto God. You've lied unto God. The Spirit is God. And you cannot lie to an influence. You can only lie to a person. So there's some points that emphasize the personality of the Holy Spirit. These things are readily supported out of the Scriptures. That's why we believe these things. They're readily supported if we try and bring them together systematically. And that's really what, whether it's the Westminster Confession doing these things, or really that's what theology is all about. It's the systematic setting out of Bible doctrine. Well, when you take something like that, like the personality of the Holy Spirit, there are these matters that you can bring out and say, here's what supports this particular belief. It's not some airy-fairy notion that's hanging by a thread somewhere. These things are substantial issues that are proved from the Scriptures over and over again. The last one there, it brings us now to the deity. His deity can be proven from similar points as those used to demonstrate the deity of Christ. One, divine names are given to him. And here we're just giving a couple of references. One in the Old Testament, where God is speaking, Isaiah 6 verse 9, and he, that's God, said, go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. And this is quoted in Acts 28 verses 25 and 26. It's not so much the words that are quoted, but it's who's doing the quoting. That's what I want you to notice. It says in Acts 28:25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. The Holy Ghost and God are the same essence. So in the Old Testament, it's God who is deemed to be speaking there, but when Paul quotes it in Acts chapter 28, he says the Holy Spirit says these things. So it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking back there. The third person of the Trinity was actually the one that was doing the speaking in Isaiah 6 and 9, but he's just looked upon as God there. A witness to the fact that he is deity. And there's other references that we could also mention where we came from there, Acts 5 and those verses in 3 and 4, where Peter said, you've lied unto the Holy Ghost, and then verse 4, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. It's the same idea, where one place the Holy Ghost is mentioned, and then the other time it's God that has been lied. It's not too difficult to join them up and say, well, the Holy Ghost must be God then, if he's been lied. Divine, number 2, divine attributes are given too. Again, we haven't put the references in, or the words of the references, that they're there for you, eternity. The Spirit existed before creation. At the beginning, the Spirit was there. Genesis 1, verse 2. Omnipresence. We've been looking at that Psalm a few weeks ago, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Well, there's testimony there to the fact that the Spirit is omnipresent. We mentioned that Psalm was a Psalm about God knowing us. God knowing everything about us. God knowing everything about everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know. And there's witness there to the fact that it is the Spirit who knows and who's present everywhere. Omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2:10, that God is all, the Holy Spirit is all knowing. He knows the mind of God. And, you know, again, if you only had to pick one proof text in the New Testament or in the Bible at all to prove the deity of Christ, surely you would go to that and say, here's a text that says the Spirit searches out the mind of God. Well, sure, only someone who's co-equal with God could ever search out his mind. And that's what it says there, 1 Corinthians 2. Sanctification is done by the work of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Resurrection, Romans 8:11. Divine worship is given to him. Here's the fourth argument, and this is back to the text of Matthew 28:19. Baptism. Baptism is an ordinance and a means of grace, and therefore it is worship. and being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are worshipping each of the three persons. So here's us worshipping the Spirit. In the same way as we're worshipping the Father and the Son. We're honoring the Son by worshipping Him. Then we're doing the same with the Holy Spirit. Number two under that, prayer. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. This is the prayer by Paul for the Corinthian believers. In this prayer again, the Holy Spirit is being worshipped. You're praying to the Spirit. You're asking Him for something. Well, we only pray to God. We know that. We don't pray to anybody else. We only pray to God. And Paul here is invoking the Spirit, the communion of the Holy Ghost. As it says there in conclusion, we can only worship the Holy Spirit if He's co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial with the Father and the Son. This we believe to be the teaching of Scripture, and hence its inclusion in the Westminster Confession. So those are points that go to support the deity of Christ, and also the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, and support the statements that are made in that confession. May the Lord bless those things to us, and even encourage us through His truth.